But our God who reigns, who is seated on his throne, has spoken to us. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's read Luke 19, verse 41. And when he, Jesus, drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you, Jerusalem, did not know the time of your visitation." And Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. This is God's word. You may be seated. Lord, bless the preaching of your word this morning, we pray. May our hearts be encouraged, strengthened, and drawn to you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I mentioned, this morning we begin back in our series through the Gospel of Luke. We've been in this since the beginning of last year. And now, Lord willing, as we approach the end of 2018, we will be finishing the book of Luke. And so where we are, I want to give you just again a background of where we are. Jesus has finally reached Jerusalem. The last time we were here, it was the triumphal entry. Right, Jesus comes riding on a colt into the city, and the people are praising him. Shouts of praise and joy, rejoicing that he has come. He in the name of the Lord, right? But he knew that such praise would not last long. And in just a few short days, he would be crucified. Church, this is what we've been seeing in the Gospel of Luke. Luke has been telling us that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, fully aware of what he came into this world to do. Look at Luke 9:22. This is one of the theme verses of the whole Gospel of Luke. "The Son of Man," Jesus said, "must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." So this is why Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem when he approaches it. Think about this, church. Israel, God's people, throughout the whole Old Testament, God's people failed. We just saw this in verse 41 to 44. They failed to recognize the things that make for peace. In the end of in verse 44, he says, they did not know the time of their visitation. What visitation? That God came to his people. Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. He was the promised seed of the woman, the true and better Adam, the promised son of David, the prophet like Moses. He was the king of Israel, and he had come to save his people. But he did not come to save them from Romans, from the Roman occupation, but from their slavery to sin and the very power of death itself. Is this not what the theme of the Old Testament is? God's people repeatedly falling into sin. We study this in Judges, in our community groups, over and over, falling into sin. So Jesus comes not to just give them a bigger city or a better government, but he comes to give them a whole new way of life under a new king in the kingdom of God. Yet this Jesus, this Messiah, would be rejected. Not by these barbarians up in Europe somewhere, not in some Asian tribe somewhere, no, but by his people, rejected by his very own. So what's the result? Look what Jesus said in Luke 19. This is the very last thing that we saw before we begin our sermon today. Look at Luke 19:43. Jesus weeping. He knows he's come to die, but he's still weeping over the city of God. It's going to reject him. And look what he says. "For the days will come upon you," looking at Jerusalem, "when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground. you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Church, in just a few decades later, in 70 AD, the temple would be completely destroyed. In fact, that temple has not yet ever been rebuilt, and it won't be. They destroyed that temple, the enemies of Israel. The very symbol of God's presence with his people. Destroyed. This is the context of our passage this morning. We come to our text and we have Jesus reaching Jerusalem. And his first order of business in this city is not with the Romans. It's not with their politics. It's not with their social issues. But with the Jewish temple and their worship. The Messiah, the anointed one, has come to his people, and his target is their corrupted religion. But the question this morning is, how will they respond to his authority? And ultimately, the question this morning we need to ask ourselves is, what will we do when confronted with Christ's authority? How do we respond when we are confronted with the authority of Jesus Christ? So would you look with me at verse 45? This is the authority of Jesus displayed, on display before the people. Notice this, verse 45, "And Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold." Okay? Mark's gospel, Mark 11, has kind of a parallel to this, and he gives us a little bit more detail. Look at Mark 11, 15. "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons." Okay. This is an extremely important and profound event. But to us, modern day, 21st century Americans, we don't know what is going on here. So I want to explain just really briefly what's going on. Jesus is in the temple clearing out these people. So we have to understand this. The temple was a place of God's dwelling on earth. It was the place for the worship of the one true and living God. In Exodus, God gave his people the tabernacle, and then Solomon builds this temple. It was the place for worship, for prayer, for praise, for the sacrifices to take place. It was a place where the law was to be taught. And though, as Solomon prayed, Solomon admitted this, "Lord, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house have I built?" Yet still, God graciously dwells with his people, as if a building can contain the creator of heaven and earth. But God, in his mercy, dwells with his people. He gives them a place where they can come before him in prayer, in praise, and in worship. Yet, because Israel so often, repeatedly, broke their covenant. They were disobedient. They were rebellious. They were idolaters. What happened? God's people were conquered, exiled into Babylon, and the temple was destroyed back in 587 BC. This is the story in the Old Testament. Read the book of 1 and 2 Kings. It ends with the temple destroyed, the people of God removed from the land. End of the story, right? No. God, again, in his steadfast love and mercy, does not abandon his people. Instead, he brings them back to the land where they rebuilt the temple. And they were able to resume their worship again. This temple was a reminder of God's presence with his people. God graciously gave this to them. It was this temple, and I actually have a picture of this. I want you to just get an idea here. I want you to see this. Don't worry about the text on the picture. I just want you to see this. So you have an idea. We got to know what's going on here. This temple that the Jews came back and rebuilt was the temple that Herod the Great, right, the guy that was ruling when Jesus was born, he decided to renovate and expand this temple around 20 BC. It actually took a long time for him to finish it. His plans were huge. If you notice on the screen in the bottom right corner, there's a little black square. That's the size of a football field. And the huge box next to it is what you're looking at in the picture. In addition to the original outer court, remember there's the holy place, and then there's the holy of holies on the inside, and then outside there was the priest's courtyard, right, where they did the sacrifices and the washings. Okay, well, that's the original. But in addition to this, there was a space outside of that for women to go for purity reasons. But outside of this, there was this massive court of the Gentiles. It's called the Court of the Gentiles, and it was the only place in the temple where, you guessed it, a non-Jew could go. They couldn't go any further in. He more than doubled the temple size, but the whole temple mount itself was about 1,500 feet by 1,000 feet. So that's what you're looking at in this picture. That area in the center there, that little gold top, that's the temple. But this area outside is huge. It was this court that had essentially become a bazaar. Not a bazaar, like it's crazy. Well, it was bizarre, but it was a bazaar. Like a place where people were buying and selling. It was where animals for sacrifices could be purchased. It was where pilgrims from all around could exchange the different currencies to a standardized currency. Okay. Now, during a feast like Passover, where we are in our story this morning, this area, this is huge, folks. This is huge. This area would have been jam-packed with people. Jam-packed. Not just with Jews or Gentiles, but priests, buyers, sellers, and all kinds of animals, birds, livestock. The historian Josephus writes that during one Passover week in particular, 256,000 lambs were sacrificed. That's just in one week. A quarter of a million, and that's just the animals that were killed. How many people you think would have been there? We're talking over a million or so people would have been in this city, jamming this whole courtyard packed with people and animals. This is where Jesus is in our passage this morning. So I want you to just get this idea. You got to see this. This is a big, this is not like he just kind of walked by a little building and like our parking lot out here. Oh, Jesus kind of just walking around, taking a look. No, I mean, this is huge. So let's look back at our text, Luke 19:45. This is the scene. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold. Church, you've got to see this in your mind's eye. When you read scripture, we say you can't read yourself into the text, but you can definitely put yourself there to see it, to feel it, to hear it. What's going on? What is this story here? He's in this massive court. He's making his way through the crowds. And what's he doing? It says he's driving people out. How is this one guy driving people out? He's flipping tables. Literally, it sounds funny. He's flipping tables. No, I mean, literally, this is a big deal. He's taking tables full of currencies, changing the currency rates. You imagine how tough this is to keep track of these things. Accountants in the room are freaking out. Flipping these tables everywhere. He's driving out merchants. The word is he's casting them out. It's like the same word he used when Jesus cast out a demon. Ekbalo. He's driving them out, casting them out. I don't know how he's doing this. In John's gospel, when he first cleaned the temple in chapter 2, it said he made a whip to drive out the animals. We don't know what he's doing here exactly. I just love how Luke says this. He drove them out. This area is massive. There's people everywhere. Like, it's so large, yet somehow Jesus is showing some kind of authority, some kind of power, physical power, that people are doing what he's telling them to do. They're leaving. They're getting out. So why such a harsh response, right? A lot of skeptics will look at this and say, oh, Jesus is violent. He's angry. He's hurting precious animals and all this stuff. It's no. What? Why is he flipping the seats of those who sold pigeons? Why is he freaking out over this scene? Now think about it. There's nothing unbiblical about currency exchange. You kind of have to do that in Roman-occupied Jerusalem, especially with all these foreigners and people from all over with all the kinds of currencies. How about selling animals? There's nothing wrong with selling animals. In fact, you wouldn't be able to bring your own animal for the sacrifice because it had to be pure. It had to be spotless. You imagine bringing a sheep 2 weeks' journey from somewhere in the Middle East across hills and ravines, and he's going to be in perfect condition when he comes to the temple? Doubt it. So you have to be able to buy animals. So why is Jesus upset about this? Why does he react this way? What gives him the right to assert his authority in the very temple of God? You know, no one just does this. This wasn't like, oh yeah, every once in a while people were flipping. No, this is like, you didn't do this. Luke tells us the reason Jesus gave. Look at verse 45 and 46. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them. In the other gospel it says he was teaching. Saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Many of us are familiar with that verse. We've heard those phrases before. A den of thieves. It's even a popular phrase even in our own language. But notice what Jesus is doing. I want you to hear this. First, he's quoting scripture. Jesus does this. Remember, we saw this last week. He is the Psalms 1 man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on it day and night. Jesus breathes scripture, literally. Jesus is a man of the book. He's always quoting scripture. It is written, it is written, it is written. Here, it's no different. It is written, and he's quoting from Isaiah. Okay, who's Isaiah? Prophet. Look at this, Isaiah 56. This is what the prophet Isaiah said. Jesus doesn't quote this randomly. It's not like he just found a random verse in his memory bank that had something to do with the temple. No, there's a reason he says this. Isaiah 56, 6 to 7. Read this with me. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, the foreigners he's talking about, foreigners, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Isn't that a fascinating passage? In Isaiah, a time when Israel is suffering with this idolatry and they're breaking the covenant, here Isaiah is talking about a time, even then, where foreigners could come and worship at the house of God. While the temple was a sign of God's presence among his people, remember this, we talked about this last week, Israel was to be a light to the nations, right? What did God tell Abraham? In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed, right? At the foot of Mount Sinai, when God's people finally get there, God says that they were to be a kingdom of priests. The whole nation, in a sense, was to serve this kind of priestly function where they were to communicate, really, God's glory to the nations. The world was to see through Israel what the worship of the one true God was all about. Solomon prayed this when he dedicated the temple. Look at 1 Kings 8, 41 to 43. Because a lot of times we think of the temple in Jerusalem, we think Israel, Israel, God's people. The Gentiles, no, just Israel. Not so. Look what Solomon even prayed when the temple was built. 1 Kings 8, 41. When a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. Church, understand this. God's purpose has always been the glory of his name through the gladness of the nations. God's purpose has always been the glory of his name through the gladness of the nations. And the temple was to lead to that. It's always about the nations. It's always about this nations of the earth, the families of the earth being blessed in Abraham. But what had become of the temple? Why is Jesus quoting this? You notice that he says it's my house. In John 2, he says my father's house. Here he says my house. The place where the Gentiles were to come before God and pray was a circus. One pastor put it like this. Think of how loud and confusing our financial trading floors are. And then add livestock. And this was the place where the Gentiles were supposed to find God through quiet reflection and prayer. And this wasn't the only problem. As if that disregard for the nations wasn't bad enough, Jesus also says another quote from Scripture from Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah 7 with me. I want to read this to you in its fullness because it's an important passage. I want you to hear the word of the Lord. This is Jeremiah 7, and Jesus is quoting this at the end here, you'll see. Jeremiah 7, verse 1 says this. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there his word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah and those who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Amend your ways and your deeds and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, false gods, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. And now Jesus, the greater Jeremiah prophet, is likewise standing before the Lord's house, proclaiming the word of the Lord. And what's his accusation? That the temple had become nothing more than a thieves' hideout. You know, if you've ever seen a heist movie where the robbers, the thieves, they have like this meeting place where they get together and they go over the plan, right? It's the place where they're kind of untouchable. They're able to plan and scheme and devise all their ends. And then they go and they commit the job. The getaway car takes them away. And where do they go? Back to their hideaway, back to their safe place. This is what it was like back then as well. Thieves had these caves or these dens where after they would go and steal, they would come back, count up their loot, divvy it up, right? It was kind of where no one knew they were there, right? You see what Jesus is saying here? You see what Jeremiah was saying then and what Jesus is saying now? Rather than being a witness to the nations, rather than the temple being a holy place of pure worship, it had instead become a haven for the wicked, the rebellious, and the hypocritical. Outwardly religious, but inwardly corrupt people. Think about this. What is Jeremiah saying? And what was Jesus accusing them of? Ready? The religious leaders were assuring themselves that they were safe and sound. Right? So long as they had the temple. That's what Jeremiah was getting at with verse 4. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. It was like a mantra. Oh, I wonder if God hates me. Oh, no, the temple's here. Oh, I'm good. Oh, the temple of the Lord. No, we're good, guys. It doesn't matter. I feel a little bad about it. No, it doesn't matter. We got the temple. It had almost become like this false sense of security. They looked at the temple not as a place of God's dwelling place, a place of God's pure, holy worship, but Jesus says it had become almost like a sanctuary for the wicked. They were oppressing the sojourner. Literally, they were oppressing the foreigners. They were extorting, taking a little bit off the top, using high interest rates and exchange rates, stealing money from these people, oppressing the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow, on the very grounds of the temple. Think about this, they're using the temple and the feast, the national feast, as a way to turn a profit. Using religion to turn a profit. They were worshiping idols of money, success, power, prestige, and security in the name of Yahweh. John the Baptist rebuked the Pharisees for this very thing. Look at Luke 3, 8 to 9. We saw this last year. Luke 3, 8 to 9. Look at. He says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. As if they were untouchable. You can't tell me to repent. Abraham's my father. I'm a Jew. I keep all the laws. Abraham's my father. And John says, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And praise God, he does that, church. He took us dead in our sins with hearts of stone, and he gives us his own spirit. He gives us new hearts. God raised up for himself a people for his own possession. But look what he tells to the people who are trusting in their corrupted religion. Verse 9. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. We saw that last week. So, church, understand this. Remember what Jesus said right before he came to the temple? It's going to be destroyed. And now he's coming and he's cleaning it out. The temple had become a sign of God's blessing, regardless of whether God's people were living according to his will and keeping his covenant. This is called the sin of presumption. They presumed upon God's grace. They took it for granted. They took God's grace for granted. They took the grace of God in vain. They were guilty of the sin of hypocrisy, having the outward form, the appearance of religion, but their hearts were set on themselves, self-seeking, after idols that would promise them money and power and positions of authority. Greed, theft, dishonesty, and all of this in the name of religion. This just goes to show, church, that true worship does not come from religion, but from repentance. True worship does not come from religion, but from repentance. So, church, I ask you, before we even finish this passage, are we a house of prayer? Are we a people of true religion? Is our worship like that of the Pharisees? Are we outwardly impressive with our singing, with our giving, with our service, with our rule-keeping? But are we inwardly corrupt? Are we a people reflecting God's glory to the world? Or are you here this morning hiding out like a robber in his cave, hiding out among God's people, thinking that you're safe? Well, I'm here, aren't I? Look at all these Christians around me. Yeah, I'm part of this family. Yet using this place is almost like as a way to comfort yourself, even though you're living in sin. Would any of us be driven out by Jesus if he came to cleanse his church? Peter tells us that judgment begins at the house of God. And his people, his true covenant people, will be refined. But the wicked will be consumed. We saw this last week, church. Unfruitful branches will be cut off and burned. Those who do not bear fruits in keeping with repentance will be damned. So I ask you, where are we? Are we a house of prayer? Are we a people of true religion? I want you to understand this. The people had been confronted with Christ's authority, the merchants, the priests, the Gentiles, these people had seen Christ's authority, and Luke records what happens afterwards. Look at verse 47. And Jesus was teaching daily in the temple. He clears out the temple so that he can teach in it. He's getting rid of this bazaar going on. And he ends up teaching. And it says the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. They've plotted before. This is the first time in Luke's gospel where we see their intents laid out for us. They were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. So think about it. Jesus cleansed the temple and began teaching. And what was he teaching? Look at Luke 20, verse 1, the very next verse. It says that he was in the temple teaching, preaching the gospel. That's what Jesus did. He came to proclaim the good news. He was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. This was the assignment that he had been given by his father, and he spoke with authority. He was the king that had come, and he was establishing his kingdom. But how did the chief priest, that word, it becomes so familiar to us when we read Luke, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the scribes who knew the law inward, outward, over, under, the leaders of the people, how do they respond to Jesus' display of authority in the temple? What do? They're seeking to kill him, to destroy him. These are the religious leaders who should have been the first to recognize Jesus. They should have seen him coming a mile away. They should have been the first ones in the Jordan River, the first ones repenting, the first ones making way in their hearts for the rule and reign of their long-awaited Messiah. They should have been the ones calling people. John's preaching a baptism of repentance. Let's go. Our Messiah is coming. But these people cared so much about their temple. Remember what that means, the temple to them. Their systems, their nice rules, the greed, the hypocrisy. They were comfortable in their own religion. So much so that they were willing to kill Jesus, the true temple. God dwelling in the flesh, the true and better temple, Jesus Christ, God among his people, full of grace and truth, and they were willing to kill him to keep their own temple. Notice how these small sins grow. The Pharisees weren't out there literally murdering people on the streets, but they were interested in their positions of authority. They were interested in their own success. They were interested in their own gain in this world. They were interested in keeping the law. But do you notice where this leads them? To killing an innocent person. How sin, it starts so small, and it blinds, and it hardens us, and it corrupts us. And here we have the leaders, the religious leaders, seeking to destroy Jesus, the Messiah. Why? They viewed him as a pretender, a blasphemer. They were really aggravated by his increasing popularity. The people loved Jesus more than they loved them. And it made them mad. Kind of like the older brother, right? You're giving this younger brother of mine, you're giving him a party? What about me? It's that pride. But they also were afraid that if Jesus created a disturbance, the Romans would cut the whole operation right off, shut it down, they would lose their positions. The Romans didn't have to let them keep their temple and sacrifices. They did it just to be nice to them, to keep the peace. And these leaders were so afraid of losing their own authority that when they see Jesus, the Son of God, showing his authority, what do? They want to kill him, to get rid of him. Yet they could do nothing because the people were flocking to Jesus to hear him. I love the phrase, as they were hanging on his words. Everything he said, they were listening intently. Why? They knew something was different about this guy. Haven't we seen this in Luke's gospel? Look at Luke 4:32, the same thing. It says the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Look, what a phenomenal description of how Jesus spoke. In Matthew it says he did not teach them like their scribes. And the scribes knew the law. But something about Jesus, how he drove people out of the temple, there's something about that. There's this authority that people recognize and obeyed. And there's something about his word that draws people to him. Jesus had explained what that authority was, though. Look at John 7, 16 to 17, really briefly. Look at this. Jesus answering the people about how he taught. Look what he says. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And notice verse 17. This is so important. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. So notice this. Confronted with Christ's authority, these people were hanging on his every words, but the authorities, just like Jesus said, if you're seeking to do God's will, you'll understand. If not, if you're seeking to do your own will, you're not going to understand where Jesus' authority comes from. They wanted to kill this man. So, what do they do about it? Look at chapter 20. This is the last section this morning. The authority of Jesus challenged. I'm going to read this. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple, preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority you do these things? Or who it is that gave you this authority?" Okay, so in Matthew's gospel, parallel account to this, after Jesus cleanses the temple, it says that the blind and lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. So Luke doesn't tell us that point, but still, it was there. Jesus was not only teaching with authority, not only displaying as he cleans out the temple, however he managed to do that, he's also healing the blind and the lame. The priests saw that. They saw the signs and the wonders. Yet, they were indignant. They were offended. They were outraged. And rather than recognize his authority, what do? They try to trap him with a stupid question. As if they didn't know where his authority came from. Hey, Jesus, how are you doing this? Why are they asking him this question? Do you think they really want to know? They had seen Jesus cast out demons. They had seen him heal the sick. They're seeing it right now. They had seen him raise the dead. They had even heard him, like we just said. He explained, "I came from the Father. I've come to do my Father's work. His words are my words are his words. His words are mine." Jesus had already explained this to them, yet they refused to believe him. Why? They rejected him out of the stubbornness of their hearts, the darkness of their minds, right? It's what Romans tells us. They were suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Suppressing it. Why? To preserve their own positions of authority. They were self-seeking. But Jesus will not be fooled, obviously. Instead, he answers their question with another one. Look at verses 3 and 4. He answered them, "I also will ask you a question." It's almost like, oh, you're going to give me a dumb question. Well, guess what? Here's one. This one should be an easy one for you to answer, right? He's softball. He is lobbing this one right over the plate. Ready? "Tell me, you leaders of the people, you scribes who know their Old Testament, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" Okay? So understand what Jesus is doing here. He's not avoiding their question. He's not avoiding it. He's actually giving them an answer, but he's doing it by turning the tables on them. Again, his authority is on display. They just don't get this. So why bring up John and his baptism? Why does Jesus go here? Okay, Luke 3, which is really briefly, look how Luke describes John's ministry. Ready? Luke 3, 2 to 4. It says, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." The word of God came to John. Right? So where's his authority from, church? From God, right? "And he went into all the region and around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written," scribes should have known this, "as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Okay, so there it is. And Jesus tells us this as well. John, whether you know this or not, John was the last Old Testament prophet. It wasn't Ezekiel or Daniel, it was John. John was the last Old Testament and the greatest Old Testament prophet. And he came, why? To prepare Israel for her Messiah. He did this by calling the people to repent, demonstrate their repentance in baptism. It was a symbol of their need for cleansing. And ultimately, John came saying, "I must decrease, he must increase. I'm not worthy to touch his sandals. He's greater than me. One greater than me is coming." John even said it, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John prophesied and spoke of Jesus coming, and he actually was able to see it. The first prophet to actually be able to literally see the Messiah. So Jesus is asking the Pharisees, get this, what is he asking them? He says, where did John's authority come from? Who gave John the right? Who gave him the ministry, really, to proclaim this baptism of repentance? Who gave him the ability to make way for the Messiah? Did that authority come from heaven, from God, or did it come from earth, man? Where is John getting this from? Do you see what he's doing with the question? If the Pharisees would answer Jesus' question, they would have known their own answer. Because if John came from God, what did John say? Jesus is the Messiah. So if John was from God, then what he said was from God. Jesus is the one from God. But he's doing it in a different way, and you'll see why here. Look what he says. This exposed the Pharisees for the stubborn, idolatrous, sinful people that they were. Look at verses 5-7. Simple question, right? Two answers. Just pick one. But look what they say. And they discussed it with one another. I love that word. It's almost like they turn around and get in a little huddle, like in the movies, you know, they turn around like, all right, what are we going to do about this? Okay, what do they say? Look at this. If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? Okay, but if we say from man, John's authority came from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. The religious leaders refused to believe that John's ministry came from God. Luke tells us this in Luke 7:30. Luke already told us this. I know I'm asking you to remember what Luke said a year and a half ago. We did preach through this, but it's here. Luke 7:30, look what it says. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him, meaning John the Baptist. John said, you all need to repent. And what did the Israelites say, the Jewish leaders? Hello, why does a child of Abraham need to repent? I'm already God's child, right? That means I'm automatically good to go, right? Their heart's full of wickedness. They're full of sin and greed and idolatry and lust and murder and stealing and all this. I don't need to repent. They did not listen to John. Okay, so if John's ministry did not come from God, what did the Pharisees and the scribes, what did they believe about John? His authority came from himself, from man. He was deluded. He was crazy, right? That's what they believed, okay? The Pharisees should have answered this question immediately, from man, right? That's what they believed. They didn't believe it was from God. They, by default, believed if it's not from God, the eternal creator of heaven and earth, then it's got to come from the creation. So it's coming from somewhere here on earth. They believe that. However, how do they respond to Jesus? Would they actually admit that it came from man? They even said it here. If they did answer that way, the people would kill them. Even though it's what they believed, they wouldn't say it because they feared the consequences. Jesus talks about this in Matthew. They feared the ones who could kill the body rather than the one who could send both soul and body to hell. They are driven by the approval of man. So, how do they answer? Look at verse 7. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. I don't know, Jesus. It's a good question. I don't know. Beats me. Do you see how foolish this is? Notice what they're doing. They are dismissing truth. They could care less about truth right now. They don't care about it. What do they care about? The consequences. Church, this is what we like to call pragmatism. Who cares what God has revealed in his word? Who cares about how obvious Jesus' authority is? Raising the dead, healing people, casting out demons, preaching with authority. Who cares? How can we save our own skin? How can we preserve our own reputation? How can we retain our positions of authority? How can we keep the temple going? I know, let's kill this guy. He's causing problems. Who cares if he's right? Who cares if they're acting wrongly? They don't care about it. They care only about the consequences. So what does Jesus say in verse 8? And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Church, this kind of answer that the Pharisees give, the scribes, the chief priests, this is the result of a sin-hardened, calloused heart. These are the kinds of people that Paul describes in Romans 2. He calls them self-seeking and those who do not obey the truth They don't care about the truth. They suppress it because they care about themselves. And Paul tells us what their end will be, wrath and fury. So Jesus' response is perfectly clear. If these religious leaders refuse to acknowledge John's ministry and his authority is coming from God, they certainly wouldn't acknowledge Jesus' ministry and authority is coming from God. They didn't even really care about his response. They were trying to kill him. And Jesus will not humor them. They aren't worthy of a response to this question. He had already proven that he was the Messiah on numerous occasions. He would even rise from the dead. And they would still try to lie and cover it up. But it wasn't that Israel couldn't understand. It's that they would not understand. You need to understand this. Romans 10:21 says this. Of Israel, God says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Not an uninformed people. Right before this, he says, so I asked, did they not understand? And he says, God's glory in creation has been known throughout all the world. Moses talked about this. Isaiah spoke about this. Yet Israel chose not to listen. So church, listen to me. No one can claim indifference when confronted with Christ's authority. Nobody. When it comes to the kingdom of God, no one sits on the fence. No one is sitting on the fence. This morning, in this building, right now, nobody is on the fence between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. No one. You will either accept Christ as Lord or you will reject him. You will either suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness, or you will accept God's truth and cry out for from repentance for salvation. You will either live this life for the kingdom of this world or God's kingdom. No man can serve two masters. To ignore Jesus, to just put him off, is to defy him. To be cool with Jesus. Yeah, he's a cool guy. I appreciate what you guys do over there. That's cool. That's rebellion. To confess him with your mouth, yet be far from him in your heart, is again to defy the risen Lord Jesus. So, church, for those of you who are here this morning who are indifferent to the gospel, maybe you're here this morning and you don't profess faith in Jesus. Maybe you're here because it's what your family does. Maybe you're just here because your family's with you and they brought you and you're just checking it out. I don't know. Listen to what God's word says about this Christ. Colossians 1:15. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, or rulers, or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That is the Christ that you are claiming indifference to this morning. And he is before all things. He is sustaining you right now. You are breathing because all things hold together in him. And yet we use that breath out of the same mouth, right? Comes blessing and cursing. The God who created us, the Lord of heaven and earth, who demands that we bow the knee to him in joyful submission, is a God whom we treat with indifference, apathy. church member this morning. Every time we gather here, every time we gather, we are confronted with Christ's authority. Every time we sing the word, every time we read God's word, every time we preach the word, every time we see God's word in the Lord's Supper and baptism, we are confronted with this. And there are only two responses to it. You either confess him as Lord now, or you confess him as Lord in hell. So how do you respond to Christ's teaching this morning? How do we respond to God's word? How do we respond to the authority of Jesus? How do we respond to the ministry of his Spirit? Will we continue to profess God with our mouths, yet deny him by our works? Will we confess Jesus as Lord and sing about it, behold our God seated on his throne, yet live lives as if we are God? Will we claim to be a part of his church, his new temple, yet grieve the very spirit within us by chasing after the idols of our hearts? Church, may we submit to Christ's authority. Someone was to ask, what are you doing? This is your first Sunday as lead pastor. What are you preaching? What are you doing? What's your vision for the church? Church, I'm going to ask you this. Are we going to submit to Christ's authority? Am I going to submit to Christ's authority? Is the board here going to submit to Christ's authority? Are you, church, going to submit to Christ's authority? Will we bear fruit with keeping with repentance? Will we worship in spirit and truth? Will we wholly depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel of grace? Church, God in his mercy and his grace sent his Son to reconcile all things. He made peace by the blood of his cross. He rose from the dead. That is why he is Lord of all, Philippians tells us. God has exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee might bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And as we've said countless times here, you will bow the knee to the Lord. But today is the day of salvation. The kingdom of God, the gates of that kingdom are open wide. And this morning, if you do not confess Christ as Lord, if you do not live as if he is Lord, I challenge you, I implore you, be reconciled to God and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer?